Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at some things in verses 21 through 24. But to get the context, we'll read all of chapter 3. And let's remember that this is God's word, of course. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And now our text. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now the rest of the chapter, verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. May God bless his word to us today. I'm not going to go through a detailed exposition of these four verses, Romans 3, 21 through 24, but go through a doctrine that is found here. This is a very basic doctrine in Christianity. It is the answer to the question that entitles this sermon, how can I know God? Now, there are many people that you and I know, and you and I know some people in common. For example, all of you know me, and I know all of you, and all of you know all of you. right? To some degree or another. Now, of course, I know some of you a little bit better than others. I know Judy best of all. But I have some knowledge of you and you of me and we of one another. Do we know anyone famous? Well, maybe some of us do. There are other folks that maybe we've never heard of, and I joke sometimes, well, that's no big deal. They don't know me either, so we're even. But sometimes we bump into greatness or we see someone who is famous live and in person. And so it is that maybe, oh, let's see, in 1992, you were over in West Mansfield and expecting to see President Bush as he was running for re-election against Mr. Clinton that year go by in a train on the east side on the tracks of West Mansfield there. There were a whole bunch of people there. We went to see him, and as the train went by on the platform of the observation car, there was George. Well, Voinovich was our governor at the time, not quite the president. I guess Mr. Bush was tired or something, but in any case, got to see the governor. And maybe you have bumped into someone famous. You've shaken their hand or something of the sort. Just Friday, the commencement speaker for the graduate school commencement at Indiana University was the fairly well-known columnist for the New York Times, David Brooks. And afterward, when everyone was outside milling around, taking pictures and all that, why, he went right past Nathaniel and Judy and me, and I was so tempted. I almost asked him if he would stop and let him have a picture with me, or take a picture of him with Nathaniel, but I restrained myself. We bump into knowing someone, and sometimes we wish we could know someone. You young people have maybe, you who are of marriageable age and think that God would like you to get married, you young ladies know of a young gentleman, or the other way around, and you wish you could know them. You wish you could know them and see if something might develop. How do you get to know them? Well, you know, you maybe talk to your mom or your dad, and they work up some sort of introduction or something of the sort. Or you get to know them because you attend some Presbyterian Young People's event, or, you know, there can be different ways. You get to know them in different ways. Or it may be that, you know, you go away to college and you get to know someone because you meet them there at the RPA church near where you're going to school. Whatever. But as gratifying and ego-stoking as it may be to get to know someone important, as interesting and maybe important in fulfilling your calling of marriage it is to meet someone that you might marry, it's far more consequential to be asking, how can I know God? How can I know God? We are made in the image of God, of course. Although that image has been shattered, has been broken, has been marred by man's sin, by Adam partaking of the forbidden fruit. We have a sort of knowledge of him. Paul talked about that earlier on in this letter, back in Romans chapter 1. He spoke of the fact that everybody has a little knowledge about God that they discern from the creation round about. He doesn't mention this here, but in other places we learn that because we still have the broken image of God, we still have some knowledge of him within ourselves. But it's knowledge about him. And so, children, I would ask you to think about something. I think I've asked this question before. Who of you knows our president? You know him? You really know him? No, no, you don't. Now, you know who he is. You know about him some things. Some things that we wouldn't be real happy about, and there are other things where he's a good example. But we don't know him. I don't think anyone here knows President Obama. That we know about him, or at least some things about him. All right, we know about God. Everyone knows about God. Even those who say, that's just a fairy tale. That's just like other fairy tales, okay? There is no God. They know there is one. They know there is a God. They have to deny themselves and deny the creation around them. They're very clever about finding ways to do that. But God keeps popping up. And they have to keep on shoving him down. Eventually, we keep asking the question, how can I know God? And people try to come up with all kinds of answers. The peoples of the world, as we maybe would see in Romans chapter 1 and 2, think they can get to know him by making up their own gods. Paul talks about this somewhat in the second half of Romans 1, and he talks about the fact that they know him from creation, but they don't like what they know about him, so they make up their own gods. They try to get to know him in other ways, through these other gods, and they try to do all kinds of things like all kinds of weird rituals and sacrifices, or they may try through worldly philosophy or just all kinds of ways to try to get to know God. They may consult with fallen angels. They may try to learn about the future, for example, and how God might work by trying to figure out what God's will is as expressed in the flight of birds or what a dead animal's liver looks like. And believe me, children, I'm not making this up. They may try to figure out the future with, all sorts of things. Or they'll try to talk with the spirits of dead people. All right? In all these, they are thinking, they're trying to find out some way to know God. The Jews took God's word, and many of them misused it, and thought they could know God by a more and more diligent keeping of God's law. They thought they could somehow be good enough, particularly if they didn't just follow God's law, but piled up all kinds of extra laws, the teachings of the elders, and there are many of those. By keeping them perfectly, they would please God, and they would know him too. Even today, all these extra teachings of the elders, they make up a huge, big, long bookshelf in books called the Talmud. And the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, spend many years studying these. In fact, the most honorable men will, at least in Israel and in our country, go on welfare so they don't have to work, at least to make money, because they are spending time studying. And that is their main vocation, they believe. Now then, how do we know God? All these people are looking for the answer to that question. We have it here in Scriptures. First thing I want us to see, and we've seen this as we've read through chapter 3 here, is how not to know God. Now, all the foolishness of the nations we should know is not how we follow God. But what the Jews were doing, that seems a little closer. After all, it is God's revealed word. And Paul talks about the fact that there is an advantage in his day of being a Jew over a Gentile. And even now that advantage holds. Because people out in the world who are not of Judaism don't have any idea about the revealed word of God. But the Jews do. They've got part of the Bible. In fact, they have all the Bible that the Apostle Paul did, except for a few things that were being written in his day. They certainly have all the Bible that Jesus had. They have all the Bible that the 12 disciples had. They have all that Bible. They have what Paul talks about in verse 2 here. They have the oracles, or the word of God. And he talks about in other places where they have the covenants, and they have the father, the forefathers, and all this. The Jews had tremendous advantages. But they did not see what the prophets and what the apostles were teaching. And we read about here. They do not have an understanding of the Scriptures. They have the Scriptures, but not the understanding of it. The proper way is revealed by the Law and the Prophets. I'll tell you what it isn't, though. It's not being good enough. No one comes up to the standard of perfection that God's law demands. And God's law demands just that. Now, I don't know, children. Most all of you here, I'm looking at you. I think all the children who are here are homeschooled. And I don't know if in your schoolwork, your mom and dad give you letter grades or number grades or anything of the sort. But in public schools and in colleges, there's sometimes courses where the teacher or the professor doesn't give a grade, just whether you pass or fail. And a lot of people think those are the easy courses, those are the cake courses. As long as you get 70% or whatever the pass rate is, that's good enough, and you get your pass. Why bust yourself trying to do a great grade if all you need is 70%, and people think it's easier because they can take it with a lot less intensity and seriousness and all that. And God rates our keeping of the law pass-fail too. There's only one problem as far as you and I are concerned. The pass rate as far as keeping the law of God ever and always in every single part of it is 100%. There is no ivory soap passing at 99 and 44 100%. You have to score perfectly on all of God's law in all of your life. And you can't do that. You can't do that. Not only that, children and adults, you start out with a huge debt. You start out being guilty of Adam's sin. It's just like if, sadly, you had a father who, instead of providing for his family and being responsible, and when he died, leaving you an inheritance upon which you could build your life, he gambled away all you had, and left you in debt. You might think to yourself, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. I didn't make that foolish, stupid decision. You're stuck with the consequences of what your father did. And some of you children have heard of the famous godly American by the name of Robert Edward Lee. He was a general in the Confederate States of America, in an earlier part of our history. Personally a godly man, and that is part of the story of his life. His father had been a very famous man who signed the Declaration of Independence of our country. He was a great military leader himself, and he got to gambling. And he got rid of all the money he had, leaving his family not only with no money, but owing money. He became such a rat, we might say, that he abandoned his wife, he abandoned his children, moved away from Virginia to get away from the people that he owed money to, and moved to an island out in the Atlantic Ocean called Bermuda. And there he died. Not taking care of his family, leaving his family destitute. It is bad when your father dies that you owe money that he foolishly got rid of. How much worse to have a spiritual debt? But that's what we have in Adam. We start out not having 100%. We can't keep the law. There's some people that think, well, we will come to know God and come to be received by God if our good deeds are more than our bad deeds. And they have this notion of God holding a scale, a balance. And we put all our good deeds over here, and we put our bad deeds here. And if they tilt this way with the more good deeds than bad, well, then we're okay. And God will love us. I've heard someone say, the problem is that no one does any good works. There's nothing over here. And one bad one outweighs all the good ones, if it were even possible for us to have any good ones. Children, imagine a scale that has like a zillion feathers on one side and one single block of stone. You can have all these feathers over here, and just one block of stone that goes whoop, right? But the trouble is far greater than that. We don't have any feathers. All we have is the sin, you see. And that's what Paul is writing about with all these scripture quotations from the Old Testament that he has starting in verse 10 and going through verse 18. It is the consistent teaching of the scripture that you and I are sinners. And then in verse 23, he kind of sums it up there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, we fall short of the standard of righteousness that we need to have in order to know God. If we go three chapters further into this book, exactly three chapters into verse 23 of chapter 6, we find out what the payoff is, what we earn by our sinfulness. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn by all our working in sin, death. Though thankfully, God moved Paul to go on and write, but the gift of God's eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Which leads us to see how I can know God. It's not by being good enough myself, by having a goodness, a righteousness within me. We know God by trusting in someone else who is good enough. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible all along, as witnessed by the law and the prophets, as we see there in verse 21, has been telling of a way to know God that's different from having your own personal perfection. The law talks about this. Not the moral law. The moral law shows us how we should be. It shows us how to be acting once we are made alive. But what we call the ceremonial law, the law about the different sacrifices and offerings, the law about the priests and the high priest, the law about the tabernacle and the temple, the laws about different things of that sort. All that points to Jesus Christ. Points to the fact that there must be blood shed by a priest called by God that will cover, that will bring about forgiveness of sin. The blood, children, of bulls and of sheep and of goats and of birds didn't take away sin, but it was a picture of blood that would be shed by someone who would be called the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. The picture of these, the blood of these animals was a picture of the blood of one who was coming, God with us, Emmanuel, that we've seen in the prophecies of, and I'll get the prophets in a minute, the prophecies of Isaiah. His blood would be shed. His death would come so that we would live. The Old Testament ceremonies were a picture of real things that would be coming. The prophets, now I'll talk about Isaiah a little further, but all the other prophets. The prophets in the time that Paul wrote had long spoken of one who was coming to take away sin from his people. Why, in the past 5 years that we've been going through Isaiah, we've been seeing that time after time after time. Speaking of Jesus who would be coming and forgiveness of sin that would come through his sacrifice of himself. We've been seeing that. We've been seeing as the law and the prophets testify, we come to know God from a righteousness that's not in ourselves, but from someone else, from God. It's a gift of God, this righteousness. It's a gift of God, this coming to know him. And the second thing we see right here is that it is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We see that there in verse 24. Well, let's back up. But now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Thirdly, it is by God's grace. It has nothing to do with us. All that has to do with us is judgment. It is God declaring long ago, God deciding long ago, before there was an ago, when there wasn't any time or space. There was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God decided, I will love these sinners. I will save these sinners. I will uphold my justice and freely justify these whom I love by giving my Son. And the Son said, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Because that holy law of thine is deep within my heart. Within the congregation great I righteousness did preach. As he says in Psalm 40. The sinner is justified or declared righteous and acceptable because of the goodness, the holiness, the righteousness of someone else. I was just listening, children. I don't remember what night it was. I was doing the dishes, and sometimes I'm very thankful for my Android phone. I listen sometimes to sermons on sermon audio while I'm doing my dishwashing. And I decided I would listen to a sermon by a friend of mine who's not even an RP minister. He's an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. And when I was in seminary at Westminster Seminary, children, he was my first roommate, a man by the name of Ron Pierce. And he was preaching, he preached just a couple of Sabbaths ago about just this sort of topic. He was talking about the same things I'm talking about here. And he talked about the fact that it is due to Jesus paying for us that we have a way into heaven. He used an illustration of a young couple. They've just gotten married. And they go to, I'm guessing, the young man's dad. And in shame, the young man says to his father, Father, I've been a fool. I've been a fool, Father. All the gifts, all the blessings that you and mother gave to me, that you gave to us, we've spent. And in our foolishness, we spent far more money than we even have. We are way, way in the hole. And we need a place to live. We don't have rent money. We don't have down payment money. We don't have mortgage money. And we owe more than we shall ever do, or more than we shall ever have. Well, this young man's father is very wealthy. And he says, okay, because I love you, I'm going to pay off all that debt. All that money that you owe, I'm going to pay for. You got the debt that out of my hard work, out of all my sleepless nights, I will give you to pay that debt. Now, will that get them into a house? No. That gets rid of the debt, but they still have no money. He must have earned already their money to buy the house or the money to rent an apartment or whatever. And you see, this is an illustration that my friend Mr. Pierce used to show how Jesus, in his perfect life, paid for a place for us to live. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He did that by his perfect life. What we sometimes call his act of obedience. And then the debt that we owe, that's like the foolish young man and his young wife that his dad, out of love, paid off out of his own struggles. And that is a picture of Jesus at the cross, paying for the debt we owe for all of our sin by his suffering. Not just physically, we tend to think about that, but spiritually. By his suffering, paying off the debt that we owe. Jesus does both for us. Redemption comes by Jesus and by him alone. And it is done. It is done. It is all finished by him. Everything that is needed for the sinner to be right with God, everything that is needed for the sinner to come to know God, is done by Jesus Christ, by his perfect life and his atoning death. An atoning death which secured the pardon of his people and secures his resurrection and in him ours as well. This isn't something that depends on you. It isn't something that depends on something going on in your life. There at the cross, Jesus didn't say, it started, as if he had secured somehow a down payment, but that's all. No, he said, it is finished, you see. All his work necessary to save his people was finished. And it's shown to be finished by his resurrection. Jesus did all in order to save his people that they may know God. Now then, we come around back to our question. How can I know God? Well, it is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Cry out to Jesus to save you from your sin. It's that simple. Cry out to Jesus to forgive you for your sin. It's just that simple. You think of the tax collector who was in the temple, who was feeling so ashamed and so guilty for his sin that he wouldn't even look up, but pounded on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. relying upon the mercy of God, relying upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. That man went home forgiven. That man went home declared righteous in God's sight because of what Jesus did for him. That's how you come to know God, by going to Jesus. Don't go to the Father. There is no going to Him except through the Son. Don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. Call on Him to save you from your sin. It is then that you will come to know God. And a relationship will be established that will never end. You will suddenly no longer be clueless spiritually, in the dark spiritually, a slave to Satan, a slave to sin, but you shall be a son, a child of God. And you will know Him and know that you are known and loved by Him. It is all through Jesus Christ. It is all by taking hold of someone else who lived perfectly for you, who died atoningly for you, who was raised victoriously for you, who is ascended in power for you. That's how you can know God, by asking Jesus to save you from your sin, by believing on Him whom the Father has sent. That is how you can know God. Amen.